Moment, you may be seated. Worship team, thank you so much as always. We're so blessed here at Summers to have consistently incredible reverential moments of worship, and so thank you guys for that. My name is Jed. It is an awesome privilege for me to serve here on staff at Sunridge, and I get to do stuff with our kids all the way through our young adults. And so we just wanted to take a little bit of time before we get into our passage to give you a snapshot of things coming in the summer. The first is we did something last year for the very first time, and it was called VBS, Vacation Bible School, which was super fun. We had a few hundred kids here that got to hang out and hear about Jesus. And we are retooling that a little bit name-wise so that when the flyers go out in the schools this year, parents that see VBS don't get freaked out too much. And so we're calling it The Week. We're taking it from The Ohio State University. VBS is now going to be called The Week. And so it'll be the greatest week, the most fun week, the most awesome week. And so we're hoping that our kids here have an incredible week. The week prior to that, our middle schoolers are going to Forest Home, as I always do. The week after the week, our graduating seniors are going to be on top of houseboats. It's going to be so much fun. Can't wait for that. 2 weeks after our houseboats trip, we will have fourth and fifth graders go up to Idlewild for their camp. And while they are there, a bunch of our high school students are going to be at Hume Lake, which is like heaven on earth. And surprisingly, while our students are at Hume Lake, I actually won't be there. And so this is kind of our chance, or my chance, to tell you why I'm not going there. Last year at Hume Lake, on a Thursday morning, they had Missions Chapel, and a few of our students were incredibly moved by Missions Chapel. And usually during Missions Chapel, students fall asleep, but our students were paying attention, God bless them. And so they were incredibly moved by that, and afterwards came up and said, "Jed, what if we got a chance to do missions?" And so we proceeded to talk about how missions isn't just something that takes place overseas, but it's something that happens right here, right now in their schools and amongst their peers. And yet that day I realized, I think it'd be awesome for us to take them somewhere. And so because our church has a history of going to Nepal with Lisa Stewart, our incredible missions director, I got back and started talking to Lisa and a few of our elders and eventually talked to Britt. And we are taking a group of 10 students to Nepal this summer. And so we're just, yeah, it's super cool. And so just so you know, in upcoming weeks, they're going to be sending out support letters. Hopefully you get some and you have the opportunity to help get them there, because financially it is a big deal, and yet incomparably worth more are the many that we will meet in Nepal 8,000 miles away who have never heard about Jesus. At least was talking about how when we say, "Have you heard about Jesus?" people in the villages will ask, "I've never heard of this man. Where does he live? I haven't had the chance to meet him yet." And so what a neat chance for our students to get to do that. The point in telling you all those things, oh yeah, if you're 18 to 24, we meet on Sunday nights, which is great, at the Fatter's Home, which is about 7 minutes away, so we don't forget about you either. Anyways, I tell you all that so that we see and know that here at Sunridge, our mission is to help people find and follow Jesus. And it's not just for those of you here at 9 and 10:30. It's for the youngest ones too, going all the way up. And so whether that is in Idlewild with fourth and fifth graders, or at Forest Home with middle schoolers, or Hume Lake with high schoolers, or Nepal, it doesn't matter. We serve the same living God. And we want our students to experience and interact and engage and encounter with him, and in turn engage with the world. And so I think that's pretty neat, and we just wanted to share that with you. We're going to be this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's kind of a doozy, I apologize, but it's not my fault. Before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll see where we go. God, thank you so much for who you are. And God, right now, would you just remind us that it's about you? So would you remove any arrogance or pride that where we think that we don't need you? And God, we do need you. God, it only matters if you get a hold of us this morning. And so we pray that you do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Done it again, God. Here I am again. But now, Lord, I pray you take away the guilt and shame of your servant. For I've done foolishly. I find myself on my knees again, God. I'm saying sorry again. I've repented before. I've confessed before. But here I am again. We find words like that in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. King David, he's much older now. He's nearing the end of his rule and reign as Israel's king. It's almost about 40 years that he's served in that position, and yet here he is again, broken, confessing before God because something has gone sideways. Now, if you've ever watched a movie where it ended poorly, or if you read a book and you don't like how it ends, like I'm thinking The Giving Tree, you know, when you turn around and you see Shel Silverstein's face, and you're like, come on, Shel, why'd you do that? This is one of those books in Scripture where it ends and you're going, God, why? Why does it end this way? Why couldn't you have tied it together more neatly or nicely? Why are these events recorded in such a manner? And yet if we believe, which we do, in the authority and inspiration of Scripture, then we ought to look at all things and not just pass them by. And so if we come to a place where it's tough to reconcile certain things and there are interpretive tensions or anything like that, we still seek to understand why God would purpose for that to be there, especially at the end of a book when it seems like it shouldn't end this way. And so we start in verse 1 of chapter 24, and things are already bleak. I'm using the NRSV, our Worship Center Bibles are in the NIV, but I think this translation will help a little bit. So this is what I'm reading from it. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go count the people of Israel and Judah. In other words, go take a census. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army who were with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and take a census of the people so that I may know how many there are. David calls Joab, his military commander, and says, all right, Joe, I got a task for you, bro. Go out into the country and start counting, man. We got to figure out how many people are here. And Joab's like, why are you having me do this? Verse 3 says, Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God increase the number of the people 100-fold, while the eyes of my lord the king can still see. It's kind of a jab. David, you're getting a little old. Don't worry. But why does my lord the king want to do this? Joab has a hesitancy. There's an apprehension in him. He's not quite sure why David has asked him to do this. David makes no mention of God prompting him to do this. David just says, go and count the people. And so maybe Joab is an older man is thinking, I don't want to go do that. I don't want to go waste my time counting the people. Hey, KD, why don't we go into the backyard and just play some golf among the sheep? Enjoy your retirement, man. You know what? Why don't you take out your diary and just sing me one of those newest psalms? Let's do that. Or if you're feeling bored, why don't we go to your trophy case and grab that slingshot? We can take it to the backyard and sling rocks all those Diet Coke cans that Sunridge staff takes in so much. We've got a problem here with Diet Coke, so I just thought I would share that with you. Either way, Joab doesn't want to go do this. He's got an uneasy feeling about it. But verse 4 says, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. In other words, the conversation was done. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to take a census of the people of Israel. And verse 5 through 7 just contain a bunch of names that are hard to say, so I'm not going to go through those verses, but they're traveling. Okay? And so for those of you that want a biblical name for your kids, my second son's name, his name is Titus. I think it's a pretty good name. This is one of those places in Scripture where you don't want to get a name, okay? So dads, don't go home and tell your wife that I found it in Scripture. I want to name my daughter Beersheba. That's just a bad name. Don't do that, all right? So let's continue the story. Verse 8, Joab has gone throughout the country, visited all these places. So when they had gone through all the land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. 9 months and 20 days. That's a long time. My wife just had a baby. I remember the pregnancy. It's a long time. God bless her. Joab reported to the king the number of those who had been recorded in Israel. There were 800,000 soldiers able to draw the sword, and those of Judah were 500,000. You're going, Jed, this isn't too bad of a story. You know, they're just counting, and now they see all these people, and they've got numbers, but something goes wrong. You see, in between verse 9 and 10, we're not left with any clues as to what goes sideways, but David comes to this place where he realizes he has sinned. He's messed up. Something has gone wrong. And so we look at this and go, well, what's gone wrong? He just counted the people. He just found out how many people can serve in the military. But in verse 10, it's where I started earlier, David says this, he was stricken in the heart because he had numbered the people. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, I pray you take away the guilt of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And so maybe you're thinking, well, isn't God the one that prompted him to count the people? And now God's going to hold him accountable for doing this? God, right here in verse 10, isn't coming to David and saying, hey, let me tell you what you did wrong. We're not privy to that. We don't see what happened, but something happened. David did something that was wrong, and he feels so guilty, so bad about it, that even in his old age, by himself, he comes before God and he confesses his sin. He confesses something. His heart's heavy. He feels terrible about it. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've done something and I know it's bad. And if anyone saw it or heard about it, they'd look at me differently. And there's something here that's happened. You ever felt like that? You ever done something like that? Don't lie. Don't raise your hand. It's okay. We all have. We've all had moments in our lives where there's a heaviness. And what do we tend to do in those moments? I think David gives us insight on what we tend to do. We tend to pull back when we're by ourselves and say, God, I messed up. Forgive me. And then we just hope that it's taken care of. We just hope that it'll pass through and that no consequence will result of that. And so David goes to sleep that night, and I'm assuming he's a little bit restless in bed. Maybe he's reciting psalms that he's written over the years about how the Lord's love endures forever, how there's forgiveness. And so he finally falls asleep, and next morning maybe he's playing his harp or something. I don't know. He hears a knock on the door, and he opens it, and there's his prophet. Verse 11, David rose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. And he says to Gad, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, and I will do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him. He asked him, shall 3 years of famine come to you on your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let's fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall in the human hands. God calls David's prophet, Gad, to go to David and confront him for this. David is not going to slip by. He has done something, and there are going to be consequences for it. Isn't it the worst when you're a kid and you get found out? Oh, when mom looks at the cookie jar and she sees that all those cookies are missing and she knows it's you. And when she approaches you about it, you're like, I don't know about you guys. Maybe you get a phone call. Who knows? But here it is. We're right here, and God is approaching David through Gad, and he gives him three options. And so David has this choice. He has this choice to make, and maybe he's looking at the duration of the punishment. Maybe he's going, okay, 3 years. That's a long time. Nah, let's skip that. 3 months, that's long. 3 days? 3 days. 3 days. We can do this. We can handle 3 days. And I'm looking at this going, David, this is your fault. This is your sin. And there's an option there for it to fall upon you only. Option B, answer number two, let the army or your enemies flee or pursue you for 3 months. Dude, it's going to end. 3 months, you can do that. They can wheel you around in your wheelchair, chariot, whatever it is. You will be okay. But David doesn't want to fall into the mercy of human hands. He's saying, it's okay. Let's just forget that was an option. Bring on the pestilence, the plague. And this is where it gets unsettling. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from that morning until the appointed time. 70,000 of the people died from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at this and I'm weighing out the scales and I'm going, God, one man's sin, 70,000 lives, this doesn't seem equal. It doesn't seem fair. God, why would you do that? This is offensive. Maybe the world would look at a passage of scripture like this and go, you see, your God is heinous. Look at how we punish this sin. That's absolutely terrible. But before we stand before God and shake our fist at him and say, why in the world would you do this? I think there's something more here. I think there's a reason why it's at the very end of this book. There's something for us to consider or reconsider. We need to go back to the basics. Maybe I think at the last part of 2 Samuel, we are confronted with the issue of sin. And it's worth it for us to stop here and think about sin. Because in this narrative, like many other narratives in the Old Testament and in scriptures, when we look at it, if we see things that look uncomfortable or difficult, we step inside of the story and we attempt to understand how those people would have felt, how God would have felt. And so we do that now. We think about sin. So here are a few things that I thought about this week as I was preparing for this message. The first is this: sin is selfish. Sin is selfish, and yet the consequences can reach so far beyond the self. You may be thinking, God, this is your fault for 70,000 people. Remember, who chose to bypass option B? David. Because what happens is we're self-preserving people, and then when we get caught in the act, when we get found out, we're going to start pointing fingers and diverting attention away from us. And so we prove God gives us choice over and over again, yet we continue to choose sin. And because we are so normal with our sin, because it's something that is so regular in our world, we're desensitized to it. And so we start having this low view of sin. And when we have a low view of sin, our view of God starts shrinking. And so we start looking at God going, why don't you look at it the same way? It's not that big of a deal. It's not hurting anybody. But here's the thing. When we have a low view of sin and we have a low view of God, this is what happens. We start to think that God's reaction towards sin is an overreaction. You see how that works? When we start thinking sin is not a big deal, when we start thinking that sin isn't that offensive, we get offended toward how God reacts towards sin. We think, this is an overreaction, God. This is absolutely offensive. Culture finds sin offensive. We don't want to talk about our sin, but you know what's offensive to me? When I stop and consider that in the heat of an argument with my wife, there are unspoken thoughts directed at her that people only knew. What's offensive is the thought that even though I love my two boys, there are times when my patience wears so thin on my two-year-old, and I raise my voice to a decibel level that his two-year-old ears probably shouldn't hear. That's offensive. What's offensive is thinking that the gossip and slander that we spew towards that coworker doesn't matter. What's offensive is the apathetic just emotions that we have towards school as teenagers, and so we think that it's not a big deal, and so we can just get by and fake it. But then the apathy, it goes into our adulthood and our workplace. And so when we're on the clock, we think it's A-okay for us to be inside our cubicle or office wasting time watching pointless videos, even though we're getting paid for it. That's offensive. What's offensive is thinking that our eyes can look at other people and degrade them so much so because of the lustful desires of our heart. That's offensive. What's offensive is the insensitivity we have to the homeless, to the addict, to the prisoner. Because we've got such a high view of ourselves, we say, thank God we're not as bad as them. What's offensive is that we can come together week in and week out and sit in these chairs, and yet when we leave this place, God remains here. That's offensive. But you know what's just so ironic about sin? We have this hard time fessing up or facing up to the fact that we are indeed sinners. We have a tough time admitting that and saying that and being open to that. Whoa, but as soon as someone transgresses us, whoo, the blood starts to boil, don't it? You're at Thanksgiving and that in-law of yours gives you that snarky remark about your turkey being a little bit too dry. Oh, you want to stuff them into the oven, don't you? That parent, you overhear him say something about the way your kid kicks the soccer ball and that he looks funny and, oh, vengeance is mine. What about when you're on the freeway and someone cuts you off? Oh, and they've impeded your drive by a fraction of a second. And it doesn't even matter, but you're yelling and screaming at them and you're going, thank God I'm a Christian. Repent, you sinner. Come on. And those are funny examples, but seriously, when people start levying things against us, when we're on the receiving end of transgression or sin, suddenly we get all defensive and all vengeful, and we want to enact justice. Now consider Almighty God, holy and just and transcendent, and yet with us set apart, elevated high and lifted up, glory too far to imagine, all of his splendor and the transgressions and sins and pride and selfishness of 7 billion people on planet Earth directed toward him. That initial gut reaction you have when you're transgressing, someone wrongs you, that's actually of God. Do you know that? Now, the way you respond, repent, sinner, on the road, that's not the right response. But that little moment of sensing that you've been wronged, that's God. And if he's the recipient of that from all of us here on planet Earth, time and time again, not just now, but centuries past and whatever follows, can we not agree? Sin is offensive. And God's been offended. The story starts to shift here. I think David, as he's seeing the catastrophes of the lives around him, maybe he's getting reports of people dying here and there. And so he's thinking to himself, what have I done? What have I done? And so he starts thinking back to times in his life where he's been faced with consequence. And he realizes, I've got to fess up now. This is on me, God. This is on me. And so in verse 17, when David saw the angel was destroying the people, he said to the Lord, I alone have sinned. I alone have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Last week, Britt taught from 2 Samuel chapter 23. And there we have insight into David's last public speech or words. And at one point, David talks about a ruler who rules in the fear of the Lord. He says one who rules in the fear of the Lord is like the new sun in the morning, or the sun breaking through on a cloudless day, or like fresh dew on green grass. There's something that's just invigorating about someone who operates under the fear of the Lord. And you're thinking, fear of the Lord, how is that? Isn't fear a scary thing? Isn't fear a terrible thing? Well, there are many ways that we can talk about fear in Scripture. It can be reverential. It can be awe. It can be submission. It can be obedience. But then sometimes it's actual fear. Real fear. And it's not like fear tactics, propaganda, where God is threatening you with hell or these things, and so you're scared because of that. No, if we were to stand before the living God, if his glory be revealed, I guarantee you wouldn't be standing for very long. We would fall down on our face, and I can guarantee you in that moment we'd start considering all the things we ever done, and we would think, God, I'm sorry. I know I could have done better. And when we get to that place where we're falling before God and we realized, I'm not just going to hide here and hope the consequences pass. I'm not just going to stand here and point fingers and blame other people. But I'm going to move to this place where I have a real awe and reverence and fear for you, God. Something happens. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet, he has this vision. And he sees God in the temple and his robe flowing. And it's just, it's a vision. But he falls down because he realizes how sinful is he. He says, woe is me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people with unclean lips. And so you see Isaiah fall down and you'd think that maybe in that moment go, that's right, you are a sinner. Repent, stay there. Wait for me to call you up. But then an angel flies over to Isaiah and puts a coal on his lips and says, your transgressions have been blotted out. You've been forgiven. You see, when we're done blaming people, when we're done looking around pretending it's not us, when we come to the place in our lives where we can admit wholeheartedly that we are in fact great sinners in need of a Savior, God steps into the picture and he shows us that we are not going to be consumed for that, but God's love is consuming. So God decides for us. The story doesn't end here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, after he repents and cries out, God has him build an altar, and on this altar he sacrifices, and then at that time the plague is averted, and David probably thinks, my sacrifice has done it, I've completed it, good God, we're okay. But if you remember earlier on, God had said the plague would only last for 3 days. And I can't help but think of someone else who sacrificed. But it wasn't a mere man. It was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross, and on the cross we see the absolute collision of God's wrath and hatred towards sin and yet his divine love and overflowing grace and incomprehensible mercy for us. And 3 days later, death is defeated when Jesus rises from the dead. Friends, If you're here this morning and you look at your marriage, or you look at your finances or any of these things, I'd implore of you, I beg you to stop. Stop thinking about the wrongs that the other person has done to you. Stop thinking that your money is misbehaving. Stop thinking that other people owe something to you or that you deserve better. Get down on your knees and realize that you are a sinner yourself. And yet, God comes to you and says, this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where we get to go. And so I don't have to live in fear of punishment, because perfect love casts out fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and yet it's something that has to endure for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives as we're here on planet Earth, we must live in the tension of understanding that there is a reverential fear and awe that God is deserving of that sets us apart from him, and that yet he decides to come to us and not leave us there stranded, broken on the floor. He's picking you up. He wants more for you. And if you're stuck there in your sin and you think it's too far gone, or you think you've done too much, you think that it's just never going to be enough, that's the point. You can't pay him back for it. You can't fix it on your own. None of us can. That's the beauty. It's the absolute beauty. And so what if we were people that weren't looking at the world going, stop sinning. Conform to us and stop sinning. What if we were people who were renewed by the transformation of our minds? And that's why we didn't conform to the pattern of this world, so that we could be living sacrifices to God, so that we could discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What would happen if we stopped just telling the world, be more like us, and they actually started seeing that God was doing a work in us? We don't need to hold up our pickup signs or scream at them or tell them to get here and get their act together. We need to show them humbly. We're sinners too. Saved by a Savior. Adopted. Forgiven. Reconciled. justified, unconditionally accepted. That's who we are. And there's a world outside that needs to be welcomed into that. And I want to be a part of that. That's the church we want to have here. We want people in this valley to see that there's something different here, not because of our good works or our goodness or anything that we've done, but because we serve a great God. That's what we want. And so the higher we exalt him, the higher we lift him up, the higher we give him and just extol on him all of our praises and worth and adorations and affections, the more we give God, the more we see that God has given incomparably to us. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, God, I admit there have been times in my life where I've thought I could do it without you, God. There have been times in my life where I've thought I'm more important, I'm more deserving. God, there have been times in my life where I look at things and I go, you're just overreacting, God. But God, would you put a healthy fear in my heart for you? May it endure until my last breath, until my heart stops beating. God, would you remind me and everyone here that your grace and your love and your mercy, your forgiveness, your acceptance, it all came at a cost. And you paid it. So thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray and praise you. Amen.